William just prayed. What a privilege, what an honor it is to hold God's word in our hands. And I think back on Elke Hensel in Germany, the very first time I led a Bible study at a person's house. I had brought Bibles with me to hand them out. And Elke takes this Bible and she just goes, and she's just giggling. I said, what are you doing? She says, it's the first time in my life I've ever held a Bible in my hand. She'd never held a Bible. And her husband, not only is she a dedicated believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, had the privilege of baptizing her, but also baptized her husband. And he was an old, tough Bavarian policeman. And he now preaches occasionally when the pastor's out there. And he's an elder in the church. You say, well, how did it happen? My brother asked me that question this week when my brother and all his family, everybody came in for mom's funeral. And my brother said, what was the way that you really tried to go about reaching Germans for Christ? I said, honestly, it's always relational. In church, you can't replace relationships with programs or activities. You can't do it. You may draw a bigger crowd, and there are a lot of churches in this country that have huge crowds, but it does not. Some of them are good churches, but it doesn't always mean they're good churches. And it doesn't always mean they're right. It just might mean they got a good program or good entertainment. And so I said, so relationally was number one. Number two, we would simply give them a copy of God's word, tell them where to start reading, and back off. Just back off. And every German, I don't believe there is an exception, that we got to read the word. Not all would. Some would argue and fuss and not want to do it. But almost every German I can think of in my memory that read the word of God got saved. So that's where the word from God is. That's where the power of the Lord comes. And when we read his word and know his word, and boy, are we going to focus on that today. Fact versus fallacy, or fact versus opinion. I know I'm not the only one in this room that has been frustrated with the whole political process this time. You know, in my humble opinion, it's like, do you want to get bit by this bulldog or bit by this shark? You know, and it's just, well, I don't want to get bit. Sorry, you got to get bit. And so, you know, that's kind of the way I look at it. And everybody's frustrated because one will say this and one will say this. One party will say this, one party will say that. And let me say, neither party stands for the Lord Jesus Christ and his word alone. They're not our Savior. They're not our rescuer. Only God is. But you look at it and you say, well, now, how is it that this person who says they're a Christian stands for what this one's saying, and yet this person who says they're a Christian stands for what this one's saying? And we say, oh, well, we just have different opinions. That's true sometimes, but sometimes it's because we base our opinions on things just based on how we feel or what we want or what we think might be a good idea. And that's what we're going to look at today. How can we tell what's truth? How can we know what is fact and what is just opinion? And again, it's something we deal with every single day. We try to determine what's real. We try to determine what's genuine in our lives and what is not. And in our world today, these types of distinctions are not always as easy as we'd like for them to be. There are counterfeits out there, folks. And there are counterfeits for everything. There are counterfeit friendships. You know, if you look on my Facebook, I've got like 1,500 and something friends. Now, I don't accept just everyone that requests me because half of them are in some foreign land and they're wanting to scam me in some way or hack into my account or something. But honestly, there are some people that I see, okay, you know, they're friends of Williams or Courtney's or the Pillsbury's or something, and they know I'm the pastor or something, and they're requesting me. So, okay, I'll take them. But probably a third of the people on my friends list on Facebook, I don't even know them that well, if at all. I know of them. They know of me, but we're not friends. And yet we talk about our Facebook friends. So even the meaning of the word friend has changed. So there's counterfeits out there. There's counterfeit relationships. There's counterfeit beliefs. There's counterfeit faiths. So our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ is to make sure that we're basing our lives on truth and not just opinion. Real truth, not the world's definition of truth, but God's definition of truth. And that truth can only be found in Him and through Him. Now, the challenge we face is how to determine what that truth is and how to weed out the facts from the fiction. That's what I'm going to be talking about today. Seeking out the truth so that we can know how to love, so that we can know how to live, we can know how to serve, and all according to God's will. And that's the key right there. So these truths are really an important element of seeing the vision that we have for this church and for our individual lives as Christians become a reality. I can assure you there is no way that anyone in this room is going to be successful in being all that God wants us to be unless we do things according to God's plans, according to His direction, according to His truth. Now, in today's world, there's a distorted sense of truth. Both candidates, when asked directly about something they did or didn't do or said or didn't say, both of them will come out and just lie straight face to the camera. And say, well, I didn't hear FBI director say so-and-so. All you got to do is go back and listen to the tape. He most certainly did say that. And you know, the other one will say, well, I didn't really say this about this family. Or, well, yeah, you did. You know, fess up. You know, here's one thing I've learned in ministry. I tell this to young ministers all the time. Be quick to apologize. Be quick to take blame, whether you're to blame or not. Just be quick to apologize. Be quick to take blame. Don't worry about having to be right. Most all of the time, it is better to be loving than to have to be right. Well, we got a distorted sense of truth. We've got a distorted sense of what's right and wrong. The world believes that the answers, that this truth is based on our knowledge. It's based on our abilities. And it's based on our concept of what is true and what is not true. Because you see, the world believes there is no such thing as absolute truth. Go to most any class at University of Georgia. And they will all say truth is relative. Truth is what you believe it is. Truth is subjective. It is not relative. It's relative. It's not absolute. Well, the world believes basically that everything's relative. As long as we're respectful of other beliefs, as long as we don't offend somebody, as long as we don't step on toes, then we can believe whatever we want. In other words, we can define our own truth. We can determine what is right and what is wrong. Can I just say how messed up that is? You know what the logical consequence of that is? The logical consequence, if we did something like that, would be about as ridiculous as to say something like, well, I'm feeling particularly in touch with my feminine side today, so I think I'll go to the girls' bathroom. Oh, excuse me, we can do that, can't we? Or it's as ridiculous as saying, you know what, I don't like this person over here because they have offended me by something they said, so boom, I blow them away. And society says, well, they were psychologically terrorized because they said something to make fun of this person. And do you see what the logical consequences of this are when we define our own truth? I want to tell you the trouble it got me in. my mother and father. My mother and father taught me to trust the Word, to believe the Word. I'm really especially thankful to my mom. I mentioned this day before yesterday at her funeral. I'm especially thankful to my mom for teaching the Word. Not just telling me that Joseph had a coat of many colors or that Noah had an ark, but really teaching the Word. And I'll tell you why I'm especially thankful. The world of education sometimes can get caught up in its own ego and think that we are God's gift to humanity because we can think so well. I made it through, how, I don't know, I made it through my bachelor's degree without my faith really being jerked around and thrown out. Now, that's not saying I didn't do some things during my college years that I'm ashamed of. I did. I've been open with you about some of that stuff. But oddly enough, then, when I started working on my master's degree, and my master's degree in theology, by the time I finished, I could explain to you why this part of the Bible was not true, why this part of the Bible was not written by Moses, even though it says it's written by Moses and Jesus said it was the books of Moses. I can tell you why that wasn't the case. I could tell you the theory that explains this. I could tell you all of those things. And by the time I came out, I understood the Bible better than simple-minded people who wrote it and didn't really fully understand. Are you serious? I really thought that. And I spent my first 2 years in ministry trying to minister to people with psychology, with counseling skills, with empathy. You learn all of these techniques in counseling and you're working on your master's degree of, you know, somebody comes to me and says they have this problem, and I use what's called primary level accurate empathy, which simply means I address the primary level and show empathy with what they're saying by restating it. So, Nathan, you're saying that you've been depressed lately because you too shaved your beard. Tell me about that. And I say, I did this just to try to be more like Nathan, actually. But, And I restate that because we learned in counseling in my master's program that the answer to everyone's problem is within them. Can I tell you how messed up that is? And let me tell you something. I was so struggling in my first 2 years of ministry. I was so frustrated. I was so struggling, and I was so upset because I was dealing with people who had real needs and had real problems and had real issues, and my education was not healing them, helping them, or giving them hope. So listen, I didn't throw my brain out the window, but I had to get to the point that after 2 years of ministry, I said, God, either your word is absolute truth and absolutely dependable, or I'm going back into the business world and make a lot of money and just have a lot of fun for as long as I can. That's it. And God began a process of healing in my heart and in my mind. And it really was a process of admitting my pride, my ego, my small g God of intellect, and having to say, God, I submit all of this to you because you're the only one. You created me. You created all this. You understand it best. So who have I got to go to for this? You. So here's what we're going to look at today. Either we have the answers, we have the truth, we have the knowledge, or God does. It's that simple. It really is. I'm not oversimplifying it. In fact, look how people have been dealing with this forever. Proverbs 30, verse 12. The people think they're pure in their own eyes. We're pretty good folks. But according to God, they're filthy and unwashed. You see, we can rationalize what we do. It's very descriptive, I think, of our generation. This is very descriptive of our society. You see, there is a generation out there that doesn't see that we can only be cleansed from our wrongdoing through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we can only know about him and grow in him through his word. The Bible's clear. The Bible's clear about this, that we cannot determine what is right and what is wrong. We must base our beliefs on moral absolutes. We must base our beliefs on absolute truth. Or then the only thing is, der Hund, der am lautesten bellt, der kriegt das Knochen. No, I wasn't speaking in tongues. That was German. There's a saying in German that says, the dog that barks the loudest gets the bone. And that's what it comes down to. The dog that barks the loudest is just going to get the bone then. The dog that barks the loudest, they're going to sway your opinion. Then another big dog comes along and barks a little bit louder. They're going to get your opinion. They're going to get your attention. And that's how we live. We live in that constant state of tension then of changing our minds with every strong voice that comes along. There must be absolute truth. John 8:32 says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But what is that truth? Now, this is key. John 14:6, Jesus answers that question. I am the way. I am the what? So Jesus is the truth. The truth will set you free. The truth is not just knowing that Braves are the worst team in baseball this year. That's a true fact. But that truth ain't gonna set me free. Knowing the truth about something is not what sets us free. Jesus sets us free. He says, I'm the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, there is such a thing as absolute truth. And we must know that truth in order to experience absolute freedom. We must know that truth in order to experience absolute joy and absolute peace. And that truth is found only in the person of Jesus Christ, as he just said himself. So for us to be what God wants us to be as individual Christians, as a corporate body of believers, to experience what God wants us to experience, to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish, to know what God wants us to know, we must seek absolute truth. Here's my intro. Now, John 6:66. We're going to hit the ground running. John 6:66, Jesus has been performing miracles. He's been preaching to the masses. He's been speaking to the people. He's got a big crowd. They're excited about what he's doing. And then he says things like, well, to follow me means you die to self. You take up a cross, you follow me. He began saying things like, to be with me, you must, and he wasn't referring to cannibalism, but really, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. You must become a part of me. You must go through what I'm going through. You must understand my sacrifice. You must honor God as I live to honor God. And they're going like, whoa, wait a minute. And when he began stating what it means to follow Jesus, it says, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples, and disciple here simply means the people that were following him around, went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, where are we going to go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let me tell you here. Here's what relative truth is. Relative truth is something that is true to some people and not to others. Now, proponents of this position claim, well, it's true now, but it may not have been true in the past. And it may not be true again in the future, Because it's always subject to change. You know why? It's based on the perspectives of people. Now, let's look at the difference. Absolute truth. Absolute truth is something that is true at all times, and it's true at all places. Proponents of this position claim truth is truth whether we believe it or not. Truth is discovered or it is revealed. It is not invented by a culture or by religious men. Big difference in these two folks. In fact, the Bible exposes us to a major problem with relative truth. If you're going to rely on your own heart, if you're going to rely on human wisdom, fallen wisdom, limited wisdom, then you're relying on a non-reliable source. It always breaks my heart, really kills me. Somebody says, well, Pastor, I think I'm going to do this. And I'm going, oh, wait a minute, I see some yellow flags here. Let me talk to you about your yellow flags. They said, yeah, but I feel in my heart it's what I need to do. I don't always say this. I really do have a little more diplomacy than this when I'm counseling with people. But you know what I really want to say? I don't give a rip about your heart. What does God's word say? Here's the thing. We talk about how we feel, what we want, what we think. Listen, you don't want to know some of the perverted things that go through my mind that I want, that I think, and all that. But I must, at some point in time, submit those weird things to the truth of God's word and say, I was wrong, God. And you're right. It's the only hope I've got. In fact, listen to what Jeremiah 17:9 says about the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you see, if we base our belief system on our own abilities and on our own knowledge, we will always fail. We will fail as individuals, we will fail as a church, and we will fail as a society. Oh, wait, that's what we see happening, isn't it? I'm not happy about that fact. It's just I understand it. Because God's word's already predicted this. This is the direction we're going to go when we base our solutions and our moral stances on what we think, what we want, what we feel, rather than on God's word. Tom Rainer's book, The Bridger Generation, he quotes some stats that were very carefully collected through several of the polling organizations. Listen to this. The builders, born between 1927 and 1945, it's estimated that 65% from that generation have Bible-based beliefs. Doesn't say that they're necessarily all born-again, Bible-believing Christians, but it does say that at least in that generation, there are 65% approximately in the United States with Bible-based beliefs. Look at the next generation. Boomers. I'm right smack dab in the middle of it. Born 1957. Born 1946 to 1964, 35% claim to have Bible-based beliefs. Let's go to the next generation. The Busters. Born from 1965 to 1983, 16%. You see, it's going about in half each time. 16% claim to have Bible-based beliefs. Now, you ready for the millennials or the bridgers? Born 1984 or later, 4%. 4%. Let me say it the other way. 96% claim to have no Bible-based beliefs. This is in large way due to relativism. Well, it's all relative. What you think, what I think, who knows? People ask me all the time, and it's probably good to answer this once in a while, because our church is not all young people, and I don't believe a healthy church is just young people. If you go to a church that's all basically hipsters or 20-somethings and 30-somethings, I'd run. That reeks of unhealthiness to me. Because church should be no different than a family. In a family, you got old, you got young, you got kids, you got seniors, and you got crazy aunts and uncles, and I mean, that's family. And the church should be a reflection of what family is. It's you know, if you see a family where everybody in the family is 25 years old, something's messed up there. But people ask me a lot, well, Tim, at your age, I hate that. At your age, why do you put so much emphasis on reaching the young? Why do you spend time with the smallest group in your church, basically, students, young adults? Why do you put so much emphasis on this? Don't older people need church too? Why younger music? Why the casual dress? What are you trying to do? Here's my official response. Are you ready? Imagine when these millennials grow up, and they're growing up quickly. If their entire generation is only 4% Bible-based believers, then we will and we are having an unprecedented moral and ethical crisis on our hands. We've got to have national revival among our students and young adults, or we could become, by sheer peer pressure, as morally inept as much of Europe in just one generation. This is why revival at Life Church and other churches in the kingdom of God is so important for our times. Due to relativism and due to a lack of Bible-based believing generation, we're already seeing sweeping changes from the President of the United States to the Supreme Court to local legislation. And it's only going to get worse. Not because I'm a prophet of doom, but it's only logical. It's only going to get worse if we do not have revival and a return to the Word of God. So we have no option but to pray for revival. And if I'm going to base ministry or a lot of my strategy for ministry sheerly on statistics, which is not based sheerly on statistics, but if I've got 65% of these people over here already having a Bible-based belief system and only 4% of these people over here having a Bible-based belief system, I make no apologies for going after these folks over here in the smaller group here. And I want to say every older adult in this room ought to be willing to put their preferences on the back burner in order to reach that generation before our entire country goes to hell. So, question, what do we do in a world that convolutes the truth? As a church, what do we do in a world that convolutes the truth? You try to act as much like the world so they'll like you? Oh, man. I just saw the special music from 3 Sundays ago at a very popular church in the U.S. And they start off with the secular song, the old, I forget the boy band group it was. It's after my time. But "You Got the Right Stuff, Baby. Love the Way You Turn Me On." And they got the dance routine going, New Kids on the Block. You got the right stuff, baby. Love the way you turn me on. And I'm thinking, this was not on a concert. This was not on a fun night. Now, I'll back up and say, on a goofing off fun night or something. I mean, you can goof off and maybe sing some stuff. I might find a better song to sing than that. But, you know, you can have some fun. But this was on a Sunday morning in the worship service I can send you the link on my phone. You can see it yourself. And I'm thinking, this is worship? This is a part. No, it's something to entertain and get people to like you, the atmosphere and stuff, so you can give a little Christian-ish devotional thought in there somewhere. Well, then what do we do in a world that convolutes the truth? We try to act like the world then, but we maintain our belief system. You've probably read in national news in the last couple of weeks, and boy, I do not gain any glory in this. It breaks my heart because thousands of people worshiped this church and pastor, which is always dangerous. But the leading pastor of the largest satellite network church in the Southern Baptist Convention just 3-4 weeks ago was dismissed as pastor. Why? Alcoholism, disputes with his wife, failure to submit to leadership, all these things. I'm thinking, whoa, wait a minute. A pastor, and I'm not going to make this on, you know, the fires of hell for those who drink Bud Light or something. This is not my topic. But my point is, a pastor will never become an alcoholic if he doesn't try to be like everybody else and drink. You will never say something stupid and do something you regret if you don't get yourself out of control in the first place with that stuff. And you say, well, are we not free to have a beer or something once in a while? And the answer to that is yes, you are. But you're also free not to. And you got a choice to make. What is edifying? What will build up? What will help? What will grow you as a witness in the body of Christ? And what could potentially lead you to destruction? You want to know why I'm a little sensitive about that kind of stuff? Do I need to start on my family history? 2 years ago, in November, I lost my sister to a drug overdose. The year before that, I lost my nephew to a drug overdose. Just spent this weekend with my niece who struggled for 20-something years with heroin addiction. Not one of them ever expected to go through what they've gone through, but it started with the first time. Started with the first time. So here again, what do you do then? What do you do in a world that convolutes the truth? You don't try to be like them. You don't try to do all the things they do so you'll be accepted by them. You don't try to attract them by their own methods and everything. Here's what you do. You continue to follow the teachings of the Word of God, the source of truth. You may not grow to be the biggest church. You may not grow to be the most popular person in your work or in your school or wherever you are, but I promise you it is the right thing to do. Now, 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm going to point something out to that in that in a minute. But in these verses tell us six things that the Bible wills for you to do. First of all, the Word of God saves us. Verse 15 says, makes you wise for salvation. Verse 16 says, the Word of God teaches you. It gives us doctrine. Verse 16, the Word of God confronts you. That's reproof or rebuke. Also in verse 16, the Word of God corrects you. It mentions it's good for correction. Verse 16 also, the Word of God guides you. It's good for instruction. Verse 17, it equips you. It says you will be thoroughly equipped. But did you notice something interesting in these verses? I said I was going to bring your attention to it. Do you notice that Paul says that when we were saved, we were children? He says, and that from childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures. You see that? But then, and you skip on down to verse 17, he says, that the man of God be complete. How do you go from childhood to man? What matured us to go from a spiritual being or a spiritual infant or a child in Christ to become a spiritual man? Look what's in the middle in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You know what's happened? The Scripture's happened. As the Scripture comes into our life, it matures us. Here's a point. Getting saved should never be where a person wants to stop. And may I say this? If you are truly saved of God, I don't believe that you can want to stop there. I really don't. If you want to be able to be an effective witness in this generation, with this 4% Bible-based believing generation, you're going to have to know the Scriptures. And you're going to have to be wise in your use of Scripture in order to reach this world. Because I want to tell you, the culture in which we live is one that denies absolute truth. It's one that denies Scripture. It's one that absolutely mocks and tosses aside the Word of God. Our society is more concerned with not offending someone than with confronting sin. Our society is one that is more focused on accepting anything and everything as normal when the Bible is clear as can be that only a life based in the Word of God is right. We live in a sin-sick society. But now here's where I'm going to change gears on you, lest we get too self-righteous. It's a society for which Christ died. People who don't agree with the Bible as the truth and who do not see it as God's word, well, yeah, that's frustrating, but it shouldn't just frustrate us. That doesn't help anything. It should cause us to pray for them. It should cause us to plead to God on their behalf that they would choose to follow God. We should feel compassion for them. We should practice love toward them. What else should we do? Well, we should know He's God and be firm on that. We should take the Word of God literally and stand on that. We should know the difference between relative truth and absolute truth. There's nothing that makes me want to pull what's left of my hair out of my head when I hear a Christian in a God-fearing Bible-teaching church, and I hear lots of them around, say things like, well, you know, to each his own. Let him marry who he wants to marry. Let, you know, do what you want to do. Have a whole convention stand up and cheer because a woman aborted her child because she wasn't ready for that child. But Christians, we got to offer some answers. I mean, we've got to make some sacrifices and offer some answers, because it's not enough just to sit back and say, look at that. That's just nasty. That's terrible. Now, let me tell you something. Single moms, single girls who get pregnant and whose baby daddy doesn't want anything to do with them or the kid after they get pregnant, we need to start opening up some of our homes to them. We need to start offering to adopt some of the children. We need to start being able to offer programs of mentoring through our churches where some of our mature ladies, not necessarily all old ladies, but some of our mature in the faith ladies can counsel them on everything from keeping your temper to living a chase and pure life, to honoring God, to, you know, all these sorts of things. Because I want to tell you, folks, if we don't open our doors, it's just going to go on and we're going to be the self-righteous contained in our little Christian ghettos called churches. And we will not make a difference in this world. I'll never forget when I was youth pastor, one of our youth got pregnant. And she's from a terrible, terrible background. She was already in a children's home. And she got pregnant. And Kim and I found out about it the day before she was scheduled to have her abortion. And I just said, to heck with political correctness. I don't care if I get fired from my church, because I was just the youth pastor. And the pastor had already told me to stay out of it. Let's don't go there. I said, I don't care if I get fired. Kim and I went and met with her on that Wednesday night at church. And we said, let me tell you something. You can live in our home. You can have this baby. We will adopt this baby, no questions asked, immediately. And she went the next day and had the abortion. She felt so horrible and so guilty about it that, as often happens, she got pregnant again right away to try to replace the baby that was killed. We didn't obviously adopt the baby, but she did come and live with us. And she stayed with us right up until she had the baby. And we did have a dedication service for that baby as she gave that child up to a sweet Christian family for adoption. And I want to tell you something, church. Until we can start offering some solutions, we better watch our mouths on how we criticize those who are in sin. Do you hear what I'm asking this morning? When we're talking about absolute truth, there are absolute consequences to standing on the truth. Otherwise, we're just playing church. Well, 3 John 8 says this, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Why? Here's the bottom line, folks, because we were no different than the world before we knew Christ. You say, oh, well, I didn't ever go out and get pregnant. I didn't go get stoned. I didn't go get drunk. I didn't get arrested and all this kind of stuff. If you're lost, you're lost. I mean, if we want to start going, you know, exchanging blows on who was the nastiest before they got saved, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it doesn't matter if you fell short of the glory of God in church all your life, or if you fell short of the glory of God as a wild, rebellious teenager, you're lost. And so, heaven forbid we let our righteousness grow to the point that we stand back and look at these people and say, oh, how sickening. The sin is pretty sickening because we know it's going to lead to death and destruction. But life, church, I'm telling you, we got to start loving these people with our actions more than we ever have. I'm more convicted of that now, I think, than I ever have been. Psalm 91:4, he shall cover you then. Look what the result is. He shall cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Psalm 105, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. Absolute truth is good for every generation of every time. Psalm 117:2, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. We don't deserve his forgiveness any more than the next guy. It's not like Jesus paid for our sins, but it's his sacrifice isn't enough for the guy down the street. It's not like Jesus died for our sins, but not for that colleague at work who's been spreading lies about you. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. And we've all got to share the truth. We've talked in Life Church for years about what we must do to see God-sized visions become God-sized miracles. We've talked for years about how we can see these biblical principles and things that we're talking about become realities. And now we know, I hope, that it's only going to happen through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't live out what he wants us to be and what he wants us to live out if we don't study to show ourselves approved workmen who can rightly divide the word of truth. We will just be cultural Christians. Only through Christ can we know the truth. He is the truth, and he is the truth that sets us free. And then it's only in his word that we begin to grow and grow and grow and walk in Christ-likeness. Here's your choice. Absolute truth is that God has been eternally and horribly broken and sickened and offended by my sin and your sin. And because of that, we cannot come in his presence. We're banned. Unless someone brings us into that presence. And Scripture says that is when we confess our sin, we're sinners. We repent of that sin, turn away, begin to follow him, and confess and profess Jesus as our Lord. That's an absolute truth. You can go with that absolute truth today, or you can take your chances on doing the best you can, living a good life, and hoping that God will be like your granddaddy and give you a piece of candy after all, even when you've already had candy. Sounds silly, but that's our choice this morning. Stand with me as we pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us for being so arrogant as to thinking that we know how we're going to get to you. Forgive us for thinking God certainly wouldn't refuse us in heaven. Forgive us for thinking we're going to figure it out ourselves. And lead us this morning, Lord, to the truth. I pray that your Holy Spirit right now would work into leading someone to the truth of Jesus Christ. That you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life, and the only way we come to God the Father is through you. God, we realize then that when we come to you, that we do repent of old ways and we turn to follow you. We also realize, Lord, that from then on, our flesh is going to fight with wanting to go back to some of those old ways. And it doesn't mean we're lost, but it means we need to trust you more and follow you more and rely on your help. Teach us, Lord, through your word. Teach us through Christian brothers and sisters around us that can encourage us and instruct us and guide us. And just soften our hearts to the truth, Lord, is what I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Short invitation today. Really short. Last service we had, I asked who wanted to profess their faith in Jesus Christ, who has not done that publicly and really understood it and what they're doing. And three people signified that that's what they wanted to do. I would never in my ministry try to employ a tactic that I think is going to be intimidating, manipulating, or embarrassing. Just the opposite. We are a church. And as a church, we're the ones who want to celebrate with people who want to follow Christ. We're the ones who want to be happy for you and help you on your journey with Christ. But that journey's got to begin somewhere. Who's here today who has never publicly professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and wants that journey to begin today? Raise your hand. Amen. There's one. Anybody else? Hey, we're in this together, folks. Anybody else? Amen. With the three from a couple weeks ago and with you, I want to follow up with all of you really soon. Be sure before you leave today that I have all of your contact information so we can follow up and talk very, very soon, and we need to see where we go from here. Church, here's your challenge. You've heard me use the statement before about putting your yes on the table. I'm not going to lie to you. That scares the daylights out of me. I wish I had more faith that it didn't scare me, but it does. It scares me. Because when we put our yes on the table, God's a creative God, and we don't know what that's going to mean. Sometimes that means he wants us to quit our job and take another job. Sometimes it means that he wants us to quit hanging out where we've been hanging out. Sometimes it means that there's a dating relationship that's not a God-honoring dating relationship. Sometimes it means husbands confessing to wives and wives confessing to husbands. I have not been the man of God that he wants me to be, or I've not been the woman of God. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? Be quick to apologize. Quick to carry that blame and seek healing and move on. So, Christians, if you've already followed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've confessed him, you've professed him, stand on absolute truth, and I challenge you to put your yes on the table. Yes, God, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll be what you want me to be. Okay? That's my challenge to you today. William, you lead us.
So let the glory of your name be the passion of the church.